We are called to go for the meat of the gospel. We are called to grow up to the fullness of maturity in Jesus Christ. That's our reasonable worship, a worship that, as we will see very soon in the text, involves the mind in an engaging way.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. I'm Lee Webb. Thank you for being with us. You know, when Dr. R.C. Sproul launched this program more than 25 years ago, he selected the name from Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul commands us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, no longer conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind. Today, we'll discover that the Christian faith is something that we're to have in our heart, but we can't have it in our heart until we first have it in our mind.
I've said so many times that you're tired of hearing it, that any time we see the word therefore in Scripture, our attention ought to perk up a bit, because we're coming to the sum of the matter. We're coming to a very important conclusion. We're coming to the end of an argument. And usually that term therefore indicates the conclusion to an argument that has just previously been set forth. But when we see the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, indicated by Paul's petition to his readers, I beseech you, therefore, that we have to ask the question, to what does the therefore refer? Does it refer to that which has immediately preceded the beginning of chapter 12 to the conclusion of the doxology that he gave in chapter 11? Maybe. But I think the majority of Pauline scholars would argue that the therefore that Paul uses here in chapter 12 is in the therefore that follows the entire unfolding of his argument of the gospel that began in chapter 1. As he has set forth the counsel of God throughout the epistle, now he makes that clear transition from the doctrinal portion, the portion of theological content, and now he's moving to the point of application. What he is saying to the reader and to the listener tonight is, in light of all that has been unfolded here about the things of God, therefore, there is a practical conclusion that we ought to reach. And he's not simply arguing in a logical way here, though he certainly is doing that, but he appends to his argument an apostolic plea, a plea born out of an earnest desire that the people who have been listening or reading this epistle would come to understand. He begins by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's reduced to begging. It's a plaintive plea to the reader. In light of our understanding of the gospel, in light of our understanding of justification by faith alone, in light of our understanding of the things of sanctification, in light of the understanding of the doctrines of grace in election and in perseverance, and the sweetness of God's providential care, whereby he can say to us that God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his will. In light of these things, if we understand them at all, what are the implications? What are the applications? Therefore, he says, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does that mean, by the mercies of God? I think what the apostle is saying here is that my plea to you is in light of the tender mercies of God that I have just expounded to you. The fact that we are justified by faith is because of the mercy of God. The fact that our sins are forgiven through the atonement of Christ is through the mercy of God. The fact that God does work all things together for our good is because of the mercy of God. The fact that God, from the foundation of the world, has called people to himself is the ultimate expression of the mercy of God. And so everything that Paul has been expounding throughout the doctrinal section of this epistle points back to God's mercy. From the beginning to this point, It's all about grace. It's all about the tender mercies of God, and that's which drives the apostle to this necessary conclusion. It is the mercies of God that lead us to the therefore. He said, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the first thing that he asks that we do by practical application is to bring an offering to God, to bring a thank offering to God. And this beginning of chapter 12 harkens back to the entire Old Testament system of worship, which was established on the basis of sacrifice, that the first sacrifices that were propagated by God in the Old Testament were the worship that he enjoined upon Adam and Eve and on their sons. And we know that the sons would come with their produce or their livestock and offer a sacrifice on the altar. This was the definition of worship in the beginning, that worship meant the offering of the sacrifice of praise to God. And the whole liturgical structure of the tabernacle and of the temple in the Old Testament expanded on that theme, where bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and cereal offerings and the like were brought into the sanctuary as an integral part of the worship of the people of God. Why their sacrifices? They were offering praise and worship to God. Now, sometimes we think of the term sacrifice as costing us something that is extremely valuable. It means to give up something that is of worth to us, and we let it go for the sake of God. Well, there is an element of that in this concept of sacrifice. But the primary point here is not that we should lose something, but rather that we should express something. The whole principle of giving to God is an expression of worship. Well, in the Old Testament, before the animal sacrifices could be offered on the altar, first they had to be killed. The lamb was slain, and then his blood poured on the altar, or the goat, or the bull, or whatever it was. And in stark contrast to that, what Paul is saying, in light of the gospel, in light of what we've just heard of the mercies of God, present yourselves, not your animals, not your vegetables, not your cereal, but present yourselves as living sacrifices. He's not asking us for martyrdom here. He said the response that we should give to the gospel is such an act of worship and praise that the sacrifice of the new covenant is not a sacrifice of bulls and goats. It's a sacrifice of the people of God, where we are called to give ourselves to the service of God as an act of worship. Now again, let's look at this where he says that you present your bodies. Now we might wonder, why doesn't he say present your souls? Because when we think about worship, we think of it as some kind of spiritual thing that takes place, that it's not something that we identify with our physical bodies. Well, in the first instance, when the apostle is saying present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's saying present your person, present yourself. He doesn't mean just your physical body. And so when Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, brethren, to present your bodies, what he's saying here is God wants you to give yourself. Christ, in the ultimate sense, has given himself for us, and we are to respond to that by giving ourselves to him. Now, of course, we cannot give ourselves to Christ in a like manner by which he has given himself to us. He gives himself to us to redeem us. We give ourselves to him to thank him and to serve him, to be his faithful servants, not that we may redeem him or save him. So there's obviously a radical difference between his giving to us and our giving to him. But again, Paul says, God wants our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, when do you do that? When do you give yourself to God as a living sacrifice? The minute you come to Christ. That sacrifice is not something that is offered on the Day of Atonement or on Sunday morning. It is an offering of your whole self for your whole life. Now, it's so easy for us to see that, isn't it? And so hard for us to do it. Because every day of our Christian lives, dear friends, our spiritual growth is so meek and weak that we want to hold it back. We want to keep for ourselves a part of ourselves. I've said to my students in the seminary in the past, I said, you may think that studying for the ministry, you're studying for a glamorous enterprise, we're going to make a difference in people's lives, and it sounds so spiritual and wonderful, but I want you to know, before you go into that church and get ordained and take up the office, that you understand that it's a throwaway life. You enter into the service of Jesus Christ in terms of the standards of this world, you are throwing your life away. And that's true not only for pastors. That's true for any Christian in this world whose life is given over body and soul to the service of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Your life is a living sacrifice. We're not talking here about tithes and offerings. We're talking about your whole person is devoted now to the service of God. A living sacrifice. Then he qualifies that, besides being alive, he says it's a holy sacrifice. That the offering that we are to bring of ourselves to God is not to be an offering of sin. The animals that were to be offered to God in the Old Testament economy were to be the first fruits of the flock, the animals that were without blemish. Christ has already taken your sin. Now, when you give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, he wants that sacrifice sanctified. He wants that sacrifice to be consecrated. You know, we used to sing the old hymn. It was a very simple hymn, but it carried this message. Give of your best to the Master. Give that portion of your life that is the most sanctified as an act of praise to God. And remember, Paul is giving us a tough job to do here. Remember, he starts it by begging. I beg you, in light of the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Oh, again, you can sense the way in which the Old Testament economy is informing Paul's understanding of this metaphor of sacrifice. You know, not all of the offerings that God received from his people in the Old Testament delighted him. The prophets would come when the people of God were being hypocritical, offering false worship to him. And so through the voice of the prophets, God would say to his people, I despise your feasts. I hate your solemn assemblies. Your sacrifices have become a stench in my nostrils. Now, we often overlook that, don't we? That we think that any act of religion, any act of spiritual sacrifice would necessarily be delightful to God. It isn't. God requires that when we give this offering of ourselves, that we give it in a way that is acceptable to him, that we offer it in humility, that we offer ourselves in repentance to him, that we offer ourselves to him so that the sacrifice of our praise will be a sweet aroma in his nostrils and not a stench. So the apostle says, present yourselves living sacrifices, holy living sacrifices, acceptable holy living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. That's what my translation reads. Some of you, I'm sure, have different translations. other ones read, which is your spiritual worship? Now, if I can look fast and furiously, I see it here in the text. The apostle says, which is your logikein latrion, your logical worship. Isn't that interesting? And there can two ways that we can look at this. He can say, what is more logical, what is more reasonable than that we have this response to God of offering our whole selves to him in thanksgiving, in praise, in worship, in adoration, with the saints behind the altar, we sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the logical response. If we understand the gospel for a moment, indifference, apathy, those are irrational responses. And that the worship that we are to offer to God here is not to be a mindless worship. The church today is pervaded by mindless worship. We have a whole generation of Christians who, whatever else they do, they don't ever want to have to think. They don't ever have to grapple with the content of the Word of God. They want their religion to be simply a religion of feeling, never mind the understanding. And if you ask them questions about it, they'll say, wait a minute, God calls us to have a childlike faith. And I say, that's right, but not a childish faith. That we are to be childlike in our morality, in our trust. We're not to be hardened professionals in sin. So that we are to be children in one way, but in our understanding, we are called to be men. Again and again and again, the Word of God rebukes those who in their Christian life are satisfied with a diet of milk and pabulum. We are called to go for the meat of the gospel, to dig as deeply as we possibly can in our lifetimes. We're called to grow up to the fullness of maturity in Jesus Christ. That's a reasonable worship. A worship that, as we will see very soon in the text, involves the mind in an engaging way. Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, comma. There's a contrast here between what we are not to do and what we are exhorted to do. And Paul now contrasts conformity with transformation, where we are to flee from one and to the other. And so the first thing he says here negatively is what it means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. It means this. Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean to be conformed to this world. Now, dear friends, the biggest problem we have that saps the strength of the Christian witness in our day is the common conformity of the Christian community to the world. Many of you have kids who are teenagers, and many of you were at one time teenagers. And if you can remember that far back, you remember that the single greatest pressure that you had upon you socially was the pressure of conformity. And so we allow the standards, the customs, the mores of our culture to dictate our behavior instead of the Word of God. You see why the apostle's reduced to begging? He understands our frames. He knows what a tremendous pull it is upon our psyches to conform ourselves to this world. The apostle writes, not to be conformed to this world, to this saeculum, but be transformed. The word there in the Greek is a form of the word metamorphosis that we use in English to describe the transition that the caterpillar goes through when it becomes the butterfly, a radical change of form. And so the goal of the Christian life here is not mere nonconformity. That's the easy part. The goal is transformation. And in this case, the prefix to the word form, trans, means above and beyond the forms of this world. If you want to reduce what it means to be a Christian, it's this. You don't live by the drumbeat of this world. You live by a higher calling, the calling of God. And when you do that, the form of your life changes. And instead of being a conformist to this dying age, your life will be transformed by the power of God. Now, again, quickly, what is the power of that transformation according to the apostle here? How is this transformation wrought in us? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. If you want a new life, if you want a transformed life, the single most important thing you have to do first is you got to have a new mind. Again, the beginning of the Christian life is rooted in repentance. And the word for repentance in the Greek is metanoia, which means a changing of the mind. Prior to your repentance, you thought one way. You thought according to the precepts of this world. You thought just like your secular neighbors who did everything in their power as you did everything in your power to bury into your subconscious your sin. But when the Holy Spirit brought you into conviction, awakened you to your absolute need for a Savior, and you rushed to the cross, when that happened, your mind was changed. And the direction of your life was changed. And now, again, the mind is in the center here. The transformation comes by having a new mind. That's why I chose it for the title of our program. Because if you want to have people changed, you got to change their thinking. Changed minds, if I can use the distinction once more, the changed mind is a necessary condition for a transformation, but it's not a sufficient condition. You can study the things of God, you can study the Word of God, you can make 100 on every theological examination that you ever take, and you can have it in your head and never get it to your heart. And as long as it doesn't get to your heart, you'll never be transformed. However, the way God has made you is that the avenue to your heart is through the mind. This book was written and given for our understanding, that we begin to think like Jesus thinks, that we begin to approve what he approves and despise what he despises. And that's the way our lives are changed. When we begin to think like Christians, we get a new mind. And out of that new mind, we pray that the heart will be changed. And when the heart is changed, the life is changed. And we are a transformed people. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, that you may know, that you may understand, that you may certify and authenticate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People come to me and say, what's the will of God for my life? I said, are you asking me, should you be a lawyer or a butcher, baker, candlestick maker? I don't know. We'll talk more about that next week, God willing. Should I marry Jane or Virginia? Let me tell you what the will of God is for your life, according to the Bible. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Doesn't matter what your job is. Doesn't matter who your wife is. Doesn't matter what city you live in. If you're not growing in sanctification, those things are worthless. If you really want to know what the will of God is for your life, let me tell you. What God wants from me and what he wants from you is that we grow in the spiritual maturity, that our lives become more and more set apart and consecrated by the Holy Spirit, that our minds are changed, that our minds are transformed, and then we'll be able to tell what is pleasing to God. Then we'll be able to know what he wants us to do. What is good? What is acceptable? What is the total and complete will of God?
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul teaching from Romans chapter 12. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. Thank you for being with us. Studying God's Word in depth is the only way our minds can actually be renewed. God has taken great pains to reveal himself to his people. He gives us a book, not to sit on a shelf, but to be read, searched, studied, understood, and yes, practiced. Each Lord's Day, we return to Dr. Sproul's sermon series in the book of Romans. He's helping us dive deeply into this magnificent book. He's often referred to it as Paul's magnum opus. We invite you to contact us today and request this entire series. We've put all 59 sermons on a single USB drive, and when you give a donation of any amount, we'll be happy to send it to you. You can make your request online by going to renewingyourmind.org. That's renewingyourmind.org. Studying God's Word requires discipline, and many have found our Bible Study magazine to be a great help in that regard. Each month in Table Talk, you will find daily guided Bible studies, plus many helpful articles by trusted pastors and theologians. You can receive a free 3-month trial subscription when you go to trytabletalk.com. Again, that's trytabletalk.com. Next week, Dr. Sproul continues his study of Romans 12 with a sermon titled, Serve God with Spiritual Gifts. We hope you'll join us next Lord's Day here on Renewing Your Mind.